John chapter 13. In 1 Thessalonians, the last two verses of that chapter, verses 9 and 10, we are told a couple of things that are extremely interesting. That the Thessalonian believers came out of paganism, they turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and to do something else, to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, that's what we're doing. We're doing this as we close out the year 2018 and the year entering the year 2019. However many days remain for us, we're waiting for His Son from heaven. But we are not waiting as you might see depicted in drawings where we're just laid back on cushions and grapes are dropping into our mouths and things like this. While we're waiting, we're working. That's what the word serve means in verse 9. It's the word for slave. And slaves existed to do the work of the master. Now, there's a sense, and I know this is a controversy, it need not be, both things are true. There's a sense in which He, our Lord, does not consider us slaves. He said, I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you my friends. And we are. But there is also a sense, both things are true. They don't have to be antagonistic. And both things are true. There is a sense in which we are servants. And again, the word is the word slave for our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want us to see here is the correlation between working and waiting. And if you want to hear about waiting, come back tonight and we can talk about waiting. But I don't think most of us have too much of a difficulty understanding what it means to wait. We may have trouble, we may get impatient, but we understand waiting. But what about working? Well, as we begin this message, and before we look at our text, I want to talk to you about fads. Fads run through the fabric of society. I really wish Butch was here this morning because Butch would tell you, this is Ella Margaret Kendall, by the way, but she would tell you that before she was saved, she loved to go dancing, and she would participate in all the dances. I didn't do any dancing before I got saved. Well, that's another story. In any event, there have been fads in dances. And the first fad that I can remember is the twist. Anybody remember the twist? Anybody younger than 40, do you remember the twist? Probably not. Does anybody still do the twist today? I doubt it. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You go way back to, let's say, the Roaring Twenties. And they had a dance that was so popular, it was called the Foxtrot. The what? Yes, the Foxtrot. And it was a dance. Great. And down through the years, there have been various dances that people got all excited about. They come and go, mostly they go. And I'm afraid that I have to say, almost apologetically, that there are fads in Christendom also. And one of the fads in recent years, here's where I'm going to offend some of you, I suppose. The purpose-driven, and then you fill in the blank, purpose-driven church, the purpose-driven life, etc. Zillions of books were published in these two categories and areas, most of which are covering up landfills today, but in any event, purpose-driven, and I'm ashamed to say that the guy who started all this has the name Rick also, but in any event, this became a virtual fad within Christendom. Everybody was doing the purpose-driven something. And reading the book, I even heard, and I won't mention it, but one church in our community where the pastor on Sunday mornings would read a passage from the book, and that was the sermon. He would read purpose-driven something, church, I guess, and that was the sermon for the morning. I could go on about this, but all I'm trying to point out is there are fads, and this was one of them, and I was asked about it. You know, different people got my opinion. Very few took it, but I was asked anyway. And I didn't know that we had a problem understanding our purpose. So in case you're struggling with this, I want to straighten it out today. And it's not my opinion. It's right from the Word of God. We have work to do, and you do have a purpose. If you're a believer in Christ, we've already got our purpose, and let me give it to you in two texts. You have it in your bulletin in front of you. We have a new command, and we have a great commission. And that's your purpose. That's your purpose. And so let's talk, first of all, about the new command. Verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, is it difficult to understand this? And I would suggest to you that it is not. The Bible, and particularly the New Testament, was written in everyday, everybody understood it Greek. It was not written in high literary form or anything like this. It was what they heard every day in the marketplace. And there was a reason that God did this. He wanted everybody to be able to understand this. And so much of it, as many of you who have raised children know, it's understandable by any child. Yes, there are some deep things in the Word of God. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But it's so understandable, and these two verses are pretty understandable. And so, as our Lord has loved us, we are to love one another. Now, how did our Lord love us? Sacrificially. John 13 comes after John chapter 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How did he love us? To the end. Even if you go to the beginning of chapter 13, you discover that truth. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And that's how we're to love one another. Now, I didn't say this was easy to do, but it's surely easy to understand. But there are, for those of you who take notes, and that really should be everybody, but for those of you who take notes, there are three things I want to draw to your attention. The first has to take us back to the 33rd verse of this text, where he says, little children. Who are the one another that we're talking about here? He addresses them as little children. This is the Greek word that means infants. So we're talking about people like Peter, or Levi's not here today, but if Levi was here, and that's how he sees us. We are little infants. Oh, but, you know, so Dr. What's-His-Name is so smart. He's a little infant. He's a little infant. I'm a little infant. You're a little infant. Not elephant now, infant. But my point here is that he's addressing the children of the family. The children of the family. That's us. So when we're talking about loving one another, he's talking about the family of God. And I'm looking at the family of God this morning. Not all of them, but some of them. And so we are to love one another. And, we could go on about the nature of loving one another within the family. Those of you who have children at home or who have had children at home know that children do not always express their love for one another as they should. Occasionally there are conflicts among the children. Maybe occasionally isn't the right word. Maybe constantly is the right word. But in any event, there are conflicts among the children. That happens in the spiritual family as well. But it need not and it should not. We need to love one another. And so consequently, when we're asking the question, who are the one another's of verses 34 and 35? It's us. It's us. This is not loving the world. In fact, if you want to bring this up at another time, maybe tonight, if you come back tonight, are we to love the world? We're told God so loved the world, and yet I can find texts that say, do not love the world, addressed to me and to you. So, one thing I have is this text. I'm to love those who are part of the family of God. And some of us are not easy to love. I didn't say some of you aren't, but some of us aren't. And yet, you love us anyway. And it's a decision of the will. I am going to love the people of God. And so consequently, this is addressed to us, and it's about us. Second thing I want you to take note. A new commandment I give to you. Lehman Strauss is one of my favorite speakers, authors. I have several of his books. One of the best books I have on prayer is a book by Lehman Strauss. He has a book, and I think I've got a copy of it here at the church, The 11 Commandments. And in this he talks about the 10 Commandments, and then what we're looking at here in John 13 is an 11th commandment. And I want to, much as I love Lehman Strauss, and when I get to glory, Darrow, I'm going to hug his neck too. But this is not an 11th commandment. It's not that we have the 10 commandments and then Jesus adds this one to make 11. This is a commandment that supersedes everything and covers everything that ever went before it. You are to love one another. This is a new commandment. When we get to the epistles of John, he refers to a new commandment that really isn't new. It's an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. And if you go to the little one-page epistle of 2 John, you'll discover that he defines what this new and yet at the same time old commandment is. It's that we love one another. We've had it from the beginning of the gospel message. We're to love one another. This is our Lord's commandment for us, for this age, this dispensation in which we live. So it's a new commandment. It's not the Ten Commandments summarized or repainted or any of those things. It's a new commandment to characterize the age of the Spirit, the age of the church, the age of grace. Third observation for you. This is our testimony. This is our testimony. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I speak on a radio program that's called Sound Doctrine. And you people pay for it. Thank you. I appreciate it. There are people, I've mentioned this sometimes, I'm not going to go into detail, I can just tell you there are people around the world on other continents who listen to that radio program. They do so by means of the internet, and they appreciate it. So for them, I say to you, thank you for underwriting it financially. So you know that I am a bear for sound doctrine. But I want you to note verse 35. He does not say, by your correct doctrine, all men will know that you are my disciples. Does that mean doctrine isn't important? No, it doesn't mean that. But your doctrine is not what is going to be the testimony. Your love for one another is what is going to be your testimony. I believe, I know I'm prejudiced, but I believe that this church has such a testimony to the community, that we love one another, and that we pray for one another, and that we care for one another, and we provide for one another. And so this is the new commandment. What's your purpose? Love one another. You say, well, I have a trouble with that. Well, get over it. Love one another. How should I do that? Well, do you pray for other people? And in the spiritual family, do you pray for one another? I was reading something recently. Actually, I think it comes from George Eager's book. Sarah can confirm this if she remembers. But in studying that book, George quotes from a guy that nobody here's ever heard of. And he says, prayer is the most important ministry you have. It's not the only thing you can do, but it's the most important. And so I had to look the fellow up. I had to Google this guy. And do you know why I didn't recognize the name? It's because he was a nobody. You know, I mean, in other words, as far as fame is concerned, even within the Christian community, he's not a name. You know, if I mentioned the name, you wouldn't know who I was talking about. I didn't know who George was quoting. I'd heard the man quoted before on prayer, and he wrote during his lifetime, he wrote a lot of, I think best you would call them pamphlets on a variety of subjects, but the one that seems to keep coming back is the one about prayer. And I can't find a better statement, and I agree with it entirely. Prayer is not the only thing I can do, but it's the single most important thing I can do. That's how you express love for one another. Is somebody in the congregation suffering? Well, comfort them. And by the way, comfort doesn't mean to tell them how they did everything wrong. Maybe they did, but that's not comfort. Comfort is just listening to them. Just listening to them. Well, I could go on and on, but time is fleeting, and we need to get on to the next aspect of our purpose. We need to love one another, and we need to get to work at it. The second thing is we have a great commission. Now, I gave you Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and that's what we often think of. I know it's what I first think of with the Great Commission. But here's the first point I want you to understand. I don't think I need to expound the Great Commission to us. We will keep coming back because we're going to start back in Matthew next week, and we're on the home stretch in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll get to this 28th chapter in due course. But what I want to mention to you is this. The Great Commission, in various forms, is given five times. All four Gospels and the book of Acts mention the Great Commission. Now, in every Gospel, it's stated a little differently, but it's there. John's Gospel is, in one sense, the briefest of these. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Sent. All right. But the Great Commission is mentioned in all five books, Matthew through the book of Acts. And now I want to talk to you about two words that are very common to however the Great Commission is rendered. The first is the word go. Go. Matthew says, go. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And there's a reason, even though the command is not go, the command is make disciples. Go appears first because it is being emphasized in that verse. And it appears first in the verse. I won't go into all the technical linguistic stuff here, but it's the emphasis. You need to go. And then you come to Mark chapter 16, and he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then you come to John, and he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, some of you have heard this many times before. I still think it bears repetition. This was unusual for people who had been living under the Old Covenant, because God's purpose for Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And like moths that come to the light, the Gentiles would come to Israel. And you see from time to time that happening. And I could go in once again to examples from the Old Testament of Gentiles who came to the light of Israel. Not the least of whom is the Queen of Sheba during Solomon's reign as king. And Jesus says of her, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, somebody greater than Solomon is here. All right. So, yes, that was their purpose. It is very rare in the Old Testament for God to send someone to the Gentiles. Probably, like myself, you immediately think of Jonah. And Jonah is a great study, almost a prefigurement of what we're to do in evangelism today. He didn't do it willingly, and he didn't do it well, but he did it. But Jonah is an exception to the rule. Normally, God did not send his prophets to the Gentiles. He might have a message for the Gentiles from among his prophets, but he didn't send them to them. And so, what is so important about this? Well, he does not tell us, the church, to wait for the pagans to walk through the door. He tells us to go. And that's why we have what we call missions today. Now, the word missions is not a Bible word, at least in the sense that we use it to describe world evangelization. But the concept is here, and we see it right here in the Great Commission. We're to go. We're not to wait for others to come to us. Now, we have had people, over the years that I've been here, we've had people walk through the door looking for salvation. And by the way, a bunch of them found it here. So rejoice in that. But that's not the norm. That's something unusual. And so in praying for people to get saved, I'm not expecting most of them to come to us. I'm expecting us to go to them. And we have a wonderful way to do that today. We live in a day of marvelous technology. The printed page. I know I say this from time to time, but think about it again. The printing press has not been around but around 500 years. Of the 2,000 since the Gospel of John was written, since the Gospel of Matthew was written, only a quarter of that time has there been a printing press. And when the printing press first came out, not everybody could read. Education was not as universal as it is today. Lots of people couldn't even read. But the point that I'm making here is that we have that technology today. We have radio, we have digital technology, we have the internet, name it, and there's an opportunity there for the gospel, for the Great Commission. What else can you do? Well, you can preach. Significant word, go. Second significant word, preach. Now, Matthew's gospel doesn't use quite that same word. It says to teach all nations, make disciples. Mark specifically does. In Mark's gospel, he says, go and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke also uses that term, although your English may not translate it that way. But he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins, and my translation says proclaimed, should be proclaimed through all the earth. But the word proclaim, if your translation renders it that way, is the same word that's rendered preach in Mark chapter 16. It's preaching. I remember the first time that I heard Dr. Jim Rayford speak, little church in Middle Georgia. You and I are high tech. We have a microphone. They didn't have a microphone. And they had an auditorium about the size of this. No microphone. I don't even know how many outlets they had in the room. We don't have as many as we ought to have here in this area, but I don't know. Anyway, they were so far out that when the bulb burned out in the overhead projector, and by the way, this is going so far back that an overhead projector was big stuff. But we were so far out in the country, there was nowhere to go to get a spare bulb to keep the overhead projector running. So in any event, Dr. Rayford is preaching, and he's preaching on Elijah, the prophet. But he got on to this subject, and it is the subject of preaching. And like our Great Commission passages that we've already noted say, we are to preach the gospel. And proclaim is a good word for that. It means to herald, to tell it. And yet we live in a day when people want to debate and they want to argue and they want to have back and forth. They want to dialogue the gospel. And I remember Dr. Rayford saying, it's preaching. It's preaching. Oh, but I think it's preaching. That's what it is. It's proclaiming the truth. And that's what you and I are to do. Yes, you are to do it also. This New Testament term that means to preach doesn't... The word pulpit is not in there anyplace. You don't have to have a pulpit to preach. You can have... you've heard it before. You can have a kitchen table, a coffee table. You can walk next door and tell people, and that's what preaching is. It's a declaration of the truth. You're not debating it. I'm not a debater. I could be, but I'm not. I refuse to be a debater. I'm here to declare the truth. You can accept it or reject it, but I'm here to declare it. And that's what I intend to do. And that's what all of us should do. Now, do you always have a forum in which to do that? No, not necessarily, but I can go back many years, 1,000 years to when I was in high school, and you could declare the truth in the study hall. You could declare the truth in little forums around the school. You could You could declare the truth at work, you know, lunch break at work or coffee break or whatever it might be. Where are you and what are you doing? What is your purpose? Now, it may be that you are thinking in larger terms, what is my purpose in life? You know, what is my purpose? Not everybody's, but my purpose. Would you want to find out where you plug in to God's purpose? Start doing what He tells you to do, and you will get into His purpose for you. And some of you sitting here, I could call your names and you could stand up and give testimony to that fact. You have found your purpose. God has, you've started doing what God tells you to do, and you have discovered God wants me here in this place to do this for the foreseeable future. Maybe not forever, but as long as I know. Some have plugged into the radio station, and some to the mailbox club, and some to other things, the Gideons. You know, on and on you can go. What does God want me to plug into? Just start doing what He tells us to do here, and you'll get plugged in. You'll get plugged in. And by the way, He tells us, and I'm going back to George Eager again, and he didn't, I think he got this from Brother Labatt's, but as I understand from the book, George talks about Brother Labatt saying, get your tools ready and God will use you. George, too, wondered what God had for him. Brother Labatt's, a mentor of his, said, get your tools ready and God will use you. Well, I believe that's a true statement as well. God's given you tools. You're probably holding one in your lap or in your hands right now. Get your tools ready. God will use you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we have a purpose and that You have given us the purpose that You have for us. To love one another, a new commandment, and a great commission, a new commission in many respects. Go and preach, proclaim, declare the gospel of Christ. While we wait for our Savior to return, help us, our Father, to be at work about His business, that He may be magnified. We ask it in His name. Amen. And now, Jesse and Daryl, if you'll come and help us with our closing hymn. I think this is one of my mother-in-law's favorite hymns, Work for the Night is Coming.